Last week we began a series of sermons talking about what we mentioned was one of the most significant or important events in all of human history. We might say one of the most significant events in the entirety of the plan of God, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked about how there may have been as many as 20,000 crucifixions in Judea in the first century by the Romans, but only one claims to have risen from the dead. And so we began going through the eyewitness accounts to prove that, yes, in fact, that did happen. We talked about the interesting observation that each of the gospel accounts brings forth slightly different details, that when all put together, we get a much clearer perspective and picture of what actually has gone on. We'll continue that same thing today. We went through not just the accounts of Christ's resurrection, but the very first appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ to another human individual. And we mentioned that that was Mary Magdalene. In the garden area where the tomb was, she came out of the tomb and she met this person, whom she didn't recognize at first, but then as he said her name, she recognized who he was. And we mentioned it was significant that Christ appeared first, not to Peter, not to one of the apostles, not to even one of the men, but to a woman. And how that's instructive of and by itself, and how inclusive that is, how important women are to the church of God. He appeared first to Mary. And we did read that Mary was one who had a bit of a checkered past. All right, not just a bit of a checkered past. She had a black history, a dark history, without a doubt. She was one who had to have seven demons cast out of her. Christ did that for her. There was a very special and unique relationship there, a deep love without a doubt. So Mary Magdalene was the first appearance of Christ as a resurrected being to one of his disciples. Let's pick it up where we left off last time. We know that it was not just Mary, but the second appearance is also to the other women that were there. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read in verses 9 and 10. Now we'll have to back up just a little bit to get the context. So we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. The second appearance of the resurrected Christ. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, so the two Marys, came to see the tomb. Now we read last time that there were at least two other women along, one Salome and one Joanna. They're not mentioned here by Matthew, only the two Marys. Behold, there was a great earthquake. That's how the stone had been rolled away. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards had shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." So more than one woman. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went, verse 9, to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. What's different about this account from the other? He told them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Remember when Mary first met Christ? What did he tell her? Don't cling to me. Don't hold me because I've not yet ascended to my Father. So what do we see here? On one of the trips, Mary is by herself. And she's wandering the garden, trying to find out. She comes out of the tomb, trying to find where they may have laid Christ. And Christ appears to her and says, "Don't touch me." So then she goes back and she tells the others what has happened. And she brings again back with her the other ladies. And at this appearance of Christ, he simply says, "Rejoice." And they do. They are delighted. So he says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." They'll spend time together there. So on this second appearance, the ladies are there, and they're able to hold Christ by the feet. They drop down and worship him. Again, it's just, you see this intense concern, this reverence for Christ that they show. Very humble, wonderful women. So we have at least the two Marys here, and very likely Salome and Joanna, and maybe other women as well. So the second resurrection appearance of Christ is also to women. And again, that's an important point along the way. Doesn't mean they're better than, but it certainly means they're not any less than the other disciples who might have been male. Then we have the third appearance of Christ talked about in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. So far, we have all the events taking place in the period we would talk about as Sunday morning. Sunday morning, most of it early in the morning, just after it got light outside. Mark 16, it mentions in verse 9, "Now when he rose, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." So we discussed that. "She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Now we know by the other gospel accounts, Peter and John decided to make a run for the tomb. The ladies followed him. That's probably the trip that Mary Magdalene met him. They came and then went back another time. And certainly that's when the other ladies would have seen him. So after that, in verse 12, "He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." So they're leaving the city of Jerusalem. They're walking out into the country from the populated areas, a small area between a couple villages. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." So another form to two of them. What is this talking about? These walking into the country. Can't be talking about the women because they were in the city of Jerusalem, walking back and forth from the house where they had all gathered to the tomb. So we need to turn to the book of Luke in chapter 24 to begin to see who are these two individuals. Well, Luke fills in a great amount of the details here. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he interviewed multiple eyewitnesses of all these events so that he could compose his history. And he tells us here at least the identity of one of the two disciples who left Jerusalem, began the trip to another village, and find Christ in their presence. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day," that would be Sunday, "to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So not a long walk, 7 miles. A person who walks, let's say, 3 miles, 4 miles an hour can easily make this in 2 hours or less. If you really hoof it at 4.5 or 5 miles an hour, like an exercise walk, you could be there much more quickly than that, an hour and 15 minutes, hour and 20 minutes maybe. So it's not a long walk, but it's later in the day, because it we'll see as we go along that that they offer dinner, so it must have been later in the day. So it says they walked they talked together of all these things which had happened. So they're discussing all these events and the women who said that they saw Christ and held him. And he said, go to Galilee. They're talking about all these things. Could this be the Messiah? Is it possible? But he died. How could it be? Verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, they're trying to sort all this out, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So whether he came in from the side, from another direction, or caught up to them as they walked, he walks with them. It says, verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So, I mean, Mark told us that he appeared in another form. So was that he looked differently, or were there veils, in essence, over their eyes? We don't know specifically, but one way or the other, they did not recognize him. So verse 17, he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? I mean, obviously, they're very downcast. You know, we thought he was the one, etc. But he asked the question. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered. Now, why would Luke record one of these disciples' names that was walking from Jerusalem? A couple things we want to highlight as we go through. Sometimes we think of just the 10 or 11 apostles in this room by themselves, and I think we can pretty authoritatively say that was not usually the case at all. There were lots of people around. The church itself was around there. They were a family. They're together. There may have been children around. We obviously know there were women and men mixed together in this audience, without a doubt. So these men must have been there that morning as well and heard the reports. And so, again, a larger group than we often think of. We think of these 10 or 11 in a room by themselves, and that's simply not what the Scripture tells us. So the name was, one was Cleopas, and Luke is the disciple, we would say the gospel writer, who places Christ in time much more so than any of the other disciples, the other gospel writers. In other words, he'll quote years. He'll quote who's the emperor and who's the governor and who's over this and who's over that and this tax that went out during the time of this. So he places Christ in time where he was, again, leading great credence to this. There was a time in the late 1800s and early 1900s that German rationalism had kind of taken over the world of theology, and it was basically said Luke was nothing of a historian. He said this, but that didn't really happen. He said that. Well, as more and more has discovered, everything that Luke has written has been proven to be absolutely fact. So he's a premier historian. So he may give the name of Cleopas here to give greater credence to what he's writing, because Cleopas must have been someone later on who was known by others. So he uses his name to show that there's validity to this. This builds the case, we might say. So one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known these things, the things which happen here these days? How could you not know this? Again, if this were some small event that they would have to build up, that it would be a completely different story. But how could you not know this? The entirety of Jerusalem is up in arms over all of this, knows what's going on. How can you not know what's happened? That's how large an event it was. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Pause for a second. Did they have the understanding yet that this was the Son of God? And the answer is they did not. They certainly were subject to the same greatest misunderstanding that all other first century Jews were, and all Jews since that time continue to be. and that is not understanding two comings of the Messiah. In their mind, the Messiah would be the conquering king who would set Israel back on top. They didn't understand any of the prophecies that talked about the suffering Savior, who would die for the sins of all of mankind. So they considered Jesus, and they were the disciples, they considered Jesus a prophet. And then he goes on to say, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers, that's the Sanhedrin, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, kick out the Romans, put Israel back up on top. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Not the third day since his death, not the third day since his resurrection, the third day of all these events. In other words, Christ said, okay, 3 days, 3 nights, I'm going to be resurrected. So could this be? Was he resurrected? That's what they go into then. Yes, and certain women of our company. Well, we know who that is. We know at least it's Mary and Joanna and Salome and maybe others as well. Certain women of our company. The church was a family. Everybody knew each other. Who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now, was it Luke's purpose to talk about each of the trips back and forth? And on one, Mary Magdalene sees him. The next trip, the other ladies are actually able to hold him and fall at his feet. He doesn't see a need to go through those details. So he simply says that they found him gone. And the angel who said he was alive. And then verse 24, and certain of those who were with us who went to the tomb, who would that have been? Well, Peter and John. We know at least they went, but many of the ladies went back as well. So certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, can we assume from that that maybe more than Peter and John went to the tomb? If you were a church member in that room and Peter and John take off running, would it be likely that you might like to find out what's going on as well? So maybe there were others also. Certain of our company is sometimes the phrase he uses here. Certain of those that were with us. Verse 25. So then he said to them, this is Jesus now speaking to the two, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, again, the English translators put an exclamation point on this. But you have to think through, how would Jesus be speaking this? Would he be saying, oh, you fools? No. How could they know up to this point? Ah, foolish ones, so slow of heart to believe what the prophets have written. Now, again, as you read that, you probably do like I do. You start praying, boy, I hope I don't have a slow heart. I don't want a slow heart. I want an eager heart. To follow God, to follow God's way, to do as we're told, to live God's way, to know more about God's way. We don't want a slow heart, but they were slow. He's not saying this in a critical manner necessarily. He's simply saying this is the way it is. I hate to use the word, but it's an evolution. You learn as you go and you start to piece things together and God's Spirit helps you understand these things. We were probably slow of heart. If you a first generation Christian, probably something that took some time to go through. Verse 26, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, think about this for a minute. How are you going to be receiving eternal life? You're under a death sentence. So he's saying, ought the Christ not to have suffered these things? Don't you see that this was a necessary step? That there is no salvation without Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sins? We're dead in our sins. We have to have someone step in and take our penalty upon him. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things? Doesn't that make sense? Don't you understand how that has to be the case? And to enter his glory, if he doesn't enter glory, quote unquote, we never will enter glory or his kingdom. It can't happen without his sacrifice. So verse 27, takes the opportunity to teach them. And this would be the first of many teaching sessions that Christ would have with not just the apostles, but other disciples as well. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, the word means to explain to them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he began talking to them about various prophecies that would show that the Messiah would have to die. What were all these sacrifices about? Where do they all lead to? So he began in Moses. So maybe he went through parts of Genesis. Maybe he went through parts of Leviticus. Why do you think all those sacrifices were necessary? What were they pointing to? What was the? How do you have sin forgiven? Sin is only forgiven by blood. You have to have someone die. Hard to say what scriptures Christ might have been talking to them about, but all the ones that they missed, they were being now taught about. So verse 28, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. So they're kind of ready to take the turn off to the city gate or the outskirts of the village, probably not a gate in Emmaus, but the outskirts of the village, and he's going to go onward. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." Technically, toward evening is any time after noon, when the sun is going down. It's going toward evening. But because they're probably near the end of the day, it says, "And the day is far spent," so not much daylight left. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So you wonder, again, just interesting to think about, how was it that suddenly their eyes were opened? And I would say one of the ways that is possible, at least that I think of, is every person has a unique way of praying. And I would say, I would guess, you've all been here long enough, that if we were to ask you to keep your eyes closed and we would not announce who is coming up to give the opening or closing prayer, once you heard their voice and the phrases that they use, you would know who it is praying. Some use, you know, "Dear Father in Heaven" as their routine. If you've noticed, let's say with the online classes, the FI online classes, what is the phrase Mr. Johnson always uses to address God? I mean, I don't know that he knows that he does it. I don't know that I would know that I do it. But he always calls him Holy Father. It's the way he starts his prayer, Holy Father. He doesn't say, "Dear God." He says, "Holy." So did Christ have a particular way of praying that as soon as the disciples heard that he takes the bread, he holds on to it, he blesses it, he prays about it, and then he broke it? Now, would it have been possible that these men might have been? Was it only the 11 or 12 that were at the Passover service, that last Passover service? Had Christ maybe broken bread and prayed over it many times as he handed it out to the disciples or asked the blessing on the meal? We don't know. But what is fascinating is once he prayed, they knew. They knew who it was. Their eyes were open. Now maybe God just dropped the veil at that point and they understood. But their eyes were open, verse 31, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight, just disappeared. And it was a tremendous event for them. Verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" We knew what he was saying was true, and it all started to fit into place and start to make sense. This was Jesus Christ right in our presence. So they rose up that very hour. I bet they didn't clean up the table. And I bet it didn't take them 2 hours to get back to Jerusalem. Healthy jog, you could get 2 miles easily in an hour without any problem at all, probably a half an hour. So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, and notice this, and those who were with them gathered together. It would not surprise me that it was a rare occurrence for the 11 to be alone by themselves. It was a family. It was the church. It was everyone there together. Now, it says they found the 11 and all that were gathered with them. And then verse 34 is a bit confusing because it's saying, the Lord is risen indeed. But it's not the two that are saying this. It's the rest of the group. As they come back into the room, the group is the one that's telling him he's risen. Indeed. In other words, the last they had heard was the ladies that came back and said he was risen, but there wasn't really any proof to that. So they begin their journey back, and now they see this. The Lord indeed is risen and has appeared to Simon. So that's what the group is telling the two who've arrived back. Then verse 35, and they, the two, told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, now we'll pause there for a second. So what we have is we have the two coming down back or coming back up to Jerusalem. And in the meantime, something else has occurred, and that is the fourth appearance of Christ. Maybe it was after Christ left the two and vanished that he then appears to Peter. Because we just read back a few verses ago in verse 34, they're saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So it was either the third or the fourth appearance. It may be, again, we assume Peter was there in the room, although one of the gospel accounts says he went home. But nonetheless, either the third or fourth resurrection appearance of Christ, he appears personally to Peter, one-on-one. Now, we can understand why that might be, since Peter was given special important responsibility to strengthen his brethren. Christ wanted to be sure he was okay. So he comes and speaks with him individually. Now, again, if you hold your place here in Luke and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, at some point, and my guess is, probably the best guess, is that he appears to Mary Magdalene. She goes back and tells the others. She comes back to the garden with the ladies. They all meet Christ. They're able to, at that point, hold him. He has, at some point in between there, ascended to heaven, come back to the earth. So the ladies are able to hold him. And then, on the trip to Emmaus, Christ appears and spends time with the two disciples. He disappears and goes directly to visit with Peter. So by the time the other two disciples get back, he's had a personal visit with Peter. So either the third or the fourth, depending on how we like to construct that, he appears to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 describes that as well. The resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that I which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." This is important. According to the Scriptures, it was intended, it was planned, it was a specific event that must happen. And verse 4, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he would be referring back to the sign of Jonah, etc. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, the Greek rendering of Peter. He was seen by Peter. So again, Christ made a personal visit with Peter. Wouldn't it be fascinating to know what they talked about? It would be very, very interesting. John includes a conversation that Christ had with Peter. A little bit later on, we'll at least skim over that. But what did they talk about during this time? We're not told. So we have these four occurrences so far. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24, for the fifth appearance. Again, if this were one thing in a dark cave in the middle of nowhere, it'd be hard to corroborate. But we've got many, many eyewitnesses. So far, we have at least the two men on the road to Emmaus. We have Peter himself, that's three. Then we got Mary, that's four. We got the other Mary, that's five. We've got probably Salome and Joanna, six and seven. And then the others as well. That's eight or nine or ten by this time. And we're only a few hours into the day on Sunday. Here in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, Christ appears to the ten disciples. The ten disciples. Now, there may have been others there as well, but they're specifically mentioned. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, now what things are being said? Well, we're jumping back to the two disciples who come back from Emmaus. They tell the others about their experience. They say, well, of course, he's already appeared to Peter as well. Peter came and told us about this. So Jesus at that point, now as they said these things, so we've got the disciples, we've got the two, we probably have a bunch of the women there as well. So it's not just the 10 disciples, but only 10 of the apostles are there. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, peace to you. Well, of course, if this being just appears out of nowhere or walks through the wall, they're going to be terrified. So he says, relax, peace, it's okay. Verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit, a phantasma, a phantom, a ghost, we might say today. They thought it was a demonic spirit of some sort. Because that, I mean, people don't just do that, don't just appear. They don't just walk through the wall or through the door that's been closed and locked. He said to them, relax. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Well, you were killed, and you just walked through the wall. So those are pretty good reasons to be troubled and to have doubts in your heart. We understand. We're like them. We would too. So then he says, verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So did he look a little bit different? He looked, maybe so. But it certainly would have been stunning to see this human appearing individual with gaping holes in his wrists and in his ankles. And more than that, in his side. What, no blood, no guts, no gore? Something is really unusual here. Behold, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So one of the things we learn doctrinally from this is apparently fallen spirits, because that's what he's referring to there, a spirit, does not have flesh and bones. So we understand that demon spirits are not able to manifest themselves to be like people. But it appears that righteous angels, certainly spirit beings, are able to do that. Now he does say flesh and bones, not flesh and bones. And blood, because spirit beings don't need blood to keep a body alive. What does Leviticus tell us? The life is in what? Is in the blood. The life is in the blood. If we lose all of our blood, we all know, don't lose all of it, but a significant amount of it, we're going to die. Not so with a spirit being. There's no blood coursing through there to keep them alive. And blood is such a spectacular creation. Much, much greater than science even can comprehend at this point. I was talking with someone recently about heart bypass surgery. And, of course, to do that, you can't operate on the heart if it's beating. So they have to stop the heart. You know how they do that? They divert your blood to a machine that cools it. And when your blood is cold enough, as it circulates back to the heart, it simply stops. There's life in the blood. It's stunning. They don't know how it is. I remember seeing a heart transplant operation years ago. After they sew this guy's heart from another individual into this man's chest, the man asked, well, how do you get it started? He said, we don't. All it takes is some warm blood. And as they begin circulating that blood through that heart, there it was, laying there. And it began to twitch and then beat in perfect rhythm. Something stunning about that. So Christ says, I don't need blood to keep me alive. You and I need blood much more than we probably realize. But it wasn't necessary for Christ. He had flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. When he had said this, he showed them his hands. So maybe he had a long robe and he pulls it back to where his wrist would have been. And a typical human being, you put a hole like that through that wrist, you would bleed to death with that gaping hole. Now, the reason crucified individuals didn't bleed to death is because as they drove that stake in, there was no place for the blood to go. It was simply stopped there. So it didn't, but certainly when you pull that nail out of the ankles or the wrist, there would be a tremendous amount of blood. Certainly the hole in his side. They showed him his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So Christ understood the value of snackies. Just to eat together, to spend time together. It's a delightful thing. Have you any food? He didn't need to eat to stay alive, but he wanted them to relax. Let's sit around and eat. So they gave him a feast of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate it in their presence, trying to settle them down, relax. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled," not some things, "all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding. So same thing he did to the two disciples on the road. He showed them the scriptures which taught that he would have to, as the king, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, die for the sins of the world and their sins. So he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. There's one important point to note, and that is people can read and study and frankly be experts in the scripture and not comprehend it. Not comprehend it. These men knew the scriptures that he read to them, but they had no comprehension up to this point. There can be many individuals, people who study the scripture in great detail for decades of their life and become expert in it without comprehending what it means, without comprehension. Then he said to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, because without that there is no hope for human beings." So as a result, verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The only way to get out of this life alive is through a resurrection of the dead in the same way Christ was resurrected, after having the Messiah's sins cover our penalty. So that's what is preached, repentance and remission of sins. That's first. Eternal life is a byproduct of repentance and remission of sins. Verse 48, then he says, "And you are witnesses of these things. And so also," verse 49, "behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you." That's the Holy Spirit. "But wait," or tarry, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So they would stay in Jerusalem, in the area, for that time until Pentecost. So verse 50, "he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." So they walk him out of the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them to stay here. Now, that doesn't mean they won't make trips out and back, but they're going to be back in Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost service. Verse 51, "Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried up into heaven." So not necessarily the third heaven, might have been, but at least the heaven where the clouds are, the first heaven, disappeared from them. "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And then Luke ends the gospel with, "Amen." Amen. So Christ's fifth appearance is to at least the 10 disciples and the others that were there in the room. Let's go on then to John's account in John chapter 20. John adds some fascinating details here. John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20 begins the resurrection story. He's the one that shows us the ladies came while it was yet dark. He's the one that shows he first makes an appearance to Mary. We read that in verse 15. In verse 17, he says, "Don't touch me, for I haven't ascended." She goes back to the family while he ascends to heaven and returns. She comes back with the other ladies. He appears to them, and they hug his feet. Then he appears either to Peter at that point or to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and then to the larger group of the 10 disciples plus others. We say 10 disciples because obviously Judas Iscariot was dead and Thomas was not there. Because Thomas is told that he came and he said, "Well, I'm not going to believe until I see his hands and feet, put my hand in his side." So John begins to relate this, John chapter 20 in verse 19. "Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So a very brief summary. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' Now, Jesus said to them again," is this two appearances in one evening? It's hard to tell. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, he's not giving it to them at that point. He's exhaling to give them an idea of the sound that they'll hear when the Holy Spirit is given to them. "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A little bit more stubborn, maybe. Hard to put it all together. A little more skeptical, maybe. Nonetheless, verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and this time Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" So we have this, at least, no doubt, this fifth appearance, now the sixth with Thomas there. He said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So in this case, he maybe led his hand into the holes right through his wrist. Pretty stunning. And then reach your hand into my side. I mean, it's this open spot. No blood, no guts, no gore. So it would have been stunning for Thomas, just as it would be for you and for me. Thomas answered, verse 28, and said, "My Lord and my God." Not just my Lord, but now he understands this is God in the flesh. Not in the flesh anymore, now in a spirit body. This is Jesus resurrected, a spirit being. He's God. "Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' So that would be all of us." Awfully wonderful that now we have Christ's sixth appearance here to the 11 disciples. This one includes Thomas. So we've got the appearance to the 10, Thomas not there. Then 8 days later, we have this appearance. So we've got six appearances of Christ. Again, we might turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again in verse 5. We read there that Christ appeared to Cephas, to Peter. We kind of cut it off there. That he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The 12. So it is interesting that on this 8 days later, when he appears to all of the 12, we have to ask the question, why is it 12? How do we get 12? Why isn't it 11? Because Thomas is now there. Judas Iscariot was dead. So the 12 that are mentioned, could it be that it was not just these disciples, but it was others as well? Was Matthias the one who would be replacing Judas Iscariot in the early part of the book of Acts? Was he there at this time? So Paul just summarizes and said he was seen by the 12. Obviously not Judas Iscariot. He was gone and dead. So that's an interesting question. Someday we'll have to ask Paul what his summary was. Who else was there in that upper room when Thomas finally acquiesced and said, yeah, this is the Son of God? Were there others there as well? Fascinating to think about, is it not? Let's go on to the seventh, the last one we'll have time really to cover today. The seventh appearance of Christ as a resurrected being is found here in the book of John. I'd like to begin reading in verse 21. I'm sorry, it's John 21 in verse 1. We just finished with Thomas in verse 29 of the previous chapter. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. And that again would include all of us. We know from these eyewitness accounts that Christ did rise from the dead. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The resurrection of Christ is extremely vital if we hope to have eternal life. Without his life, we cannot have life. We'll talk more about that next time. Verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, so now we're on to the seventh sighting of Christ, we might say. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In other words, the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Here's the story John now is going to relate. Was it all 12? Was it 11? Was it the 11 or the group as well? Well, in this case, only seven. Seven of the disciples. So he lists them by name. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. We already read about Thomas. Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, obviously, and two others of his disciples were together. Now you have to answer, or someday we'll ask John, okay, you listed five of them by name. Well, three by name, two as sons of Zebedee, then you didn't even name the other two. I don't know why. Fascinating to think about. But there were seven of them together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Again, sometimes that's looked at in a more negative way than maybe it is intended. These men would likely have to make a living. What did they know how to do? What were they good at? What was their profession? Well, they were fishermen. Certainly James and John and Peter and Andrew were all that way. So I'm guessing that maybe one of the other two unnamed individuals may have been Peter's brother, Andrew. Again, we're not told. But he's going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. That was their occupation before they came to be a disciple of Christ. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I think Christ was teaching them a lesson, that that's not the way you're going to make your living. You're not going to do this on the side. This is going to be your life from here on out. They caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. and the disciples did not know it was Jesus. They were a pretty good ways out, not too far to recognize that it was a person, not too far to yell back and forth. They did not know it was Jesus. He was, again, in a different form or had veiled their eyes or was too far away, we're not told. Verse 5, when then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." Would not have been uncommon for people on the shore to yell out to those in the boat, "Have you caught anything? I'd like to buy some lunch, you know, or buy some breakfast." So they called out, "No." So they called back, "No, we have nothing." Verse 6, and he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." Now, why? This really doesn't make any sense. Why they did this? Here they are, you know, casting. They've got, what were those boats? 12 feet wide, 15 feet maybe. We're not talking about huge crafts. So you got the net on one side of the boat, 15 feet on the other side is where all the fish are going to be. Again, those fishermen know that sometimes fish swim in schools. And maybe they thought, okay, maybe he's got something. Let's try. We've been on this side all night. Let's throw it over the other side. So they did. They cast, and now we're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And these were not little fish. These are not minnows. These are whoppers. These are bigger ones than fishermen lie about. I mean, these are big fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, I mean, as soon as the net is full of fish, it goes off in his mind. That's a miracle. It's not just throw a net over and I found one fish. I can't even pull it in. There are so many. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, it clicked in his mind immediately. Of course, has to be. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So he's swimming to shore as fast as he can go. Now, you wonder, why did he put his coat back on? Well, I think it's out of respect for his Lord and Master. Because normally it'd be the other way around. You take off as many clothes as you can get off before you go swimming. But not in this case. He put it back on and swam in. I assume out of respect and honor for Christ. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. So again, there's something that's just warm and welcoming and calming about eating together. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land. He had already been there, so when they arrived, he ran over to help them, full of, not minnows, but large fish, 153. Again, that eyewitness account that John relates is one of those details that you just don't make up. You don't make up 153 fish. It's one of those stunning facts. How many were there? It says there were the net was full. How many? 100. We counted them, 153. Now, numerologists who look at this have other theories as to why it's the number 153. And because the moon was in the right phase or whatever, all the details they go through. But I can't find anything scripturally that makes sense that way. Nonetheless, there were so many, but the net was not broken. It was miraculous. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Nay, knowing that it was the Lord. They didn't have to ask. They knew. No one else could have done this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Does that sound familiar? Like a couple miracles ago where he took bread and fish and multiplied them to feed 4,000 and to feed 5,000. So again, this is very calm, very, very, very calming for them. They're seeing this pattern. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples, meaning the 11, or some of the 11, after he was raised from the dead. We've got Mary, we've got the ladies, we've got the two from Emmaus, we've got Peter, and then we've got the upper room once, the upper room twice with Thomas, and now the third time that is described here. This was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, they sat and talked, no doubt. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, we won't go into all the implications of these questions, but Christ did tell Peter that he had important responsibilities for him, that it would be his job to strengthen the brethren, his brethren, after all these events took place. So Christ is kind of drilling him a bit here. Do you really love me more than these? Now, you wonder exactly the question that Christ is asking. Is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than all the other disciples love me? Or is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys? I think that's more the question he was asking. Because this is his brother probably there, Andrew probably. It's his cousins, James and John. He's grown up with these guys. He's spent 30 years with them. They've been in and out of everything together. He's kind of watching out for them. Do you love me more than these? I've got to be first, was his point. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And part of our prayers, we're looking for a house. We told God, you know, the only reason we're coming here is to serve your people, to serve you. So you have to provide what is best for us at the perfect time, and we trust you to do that. It was to tend the sheep. That was Peter's job, to take care of God's people. So he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Maybe reflective of the three times that Peter had denied Christ. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You love me, you'll take care of the sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter would be taken and murdered at some point in the future for his association with the truth and with Christ. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Again, this was Peter. Peter had special responsibilities. He had extra put upon his shoulders, without a doubt. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, James, or obviously John in this case. Peter and John were fast friends, no doubt. Complemented each other very, very well with their personalities, different personalities, but fit together beautifully. The strengths that Peter had, John didn't, and the strengths that John had, Peter didn't. So they were a wonderful complement to one another. So he turns and looks to see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We know that was John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Now, again, I don't know that Peter was saying, well, is he going to die the same kind of death I am? Was he asking because of his special responsibilities to look out for John? Peter was obviously the bigger, stronger individual. Did he always look out for John as they grew up, as they went through the neighborhood? You know, is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about, am I going to be by myself? Are we in this together? I don't know what Peter's thoughts were at that point. But Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? What about John? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. In other words, in our terminology, we simply say, Peter, mind your own business. Well, I'll take care of John. You do what you're supposed to be doing. You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, and that wasn't true. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? John's clarifying it here. That's what Christ said, not that, oh, this guy's going to live till Christ returns. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. Here's an eyewitness account of these resurrection details. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Why? Because he was there. He's an eyewitness. He experienced these things. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. If they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written or would be written. And he also ends his book with the word Amen. So we've covered the first seven appearances of Jesus Christ and some of the instruction that he gave as he appeared each time. What we'll do next time I have an opportunity to address this topic is finish this up and then end with the lessons that we might be able to glean from each of these appearances. What are we supposed to be learning from this, and how should it bolster our faith? You might think about some of those lessons in the meantime, jot some down, and we'll see if our reasons match when we get to the end. So we'll pick this up next time.